Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, the Levitical priest, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires, to the place that the Lord will choose, and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Let's pray. Thank you, God in heaven, Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you have given us your word, and we can trust it, and we know what your word is and what the truth is because you've given it to us. Okay, so today we're going to try to finish our discussion on the celestial beings that God created and that have a purpose and a plan and his grand creation, and that though they we're going to talk about some of their abilities, their purpose. We're going to differentiate between some of the good and the evil, and or the good and the I guess good and evil is fine. Some importance of what the importance of believing the scriptures about them, the proper way to utilize knowledge, this knowledge about this reality that God has made, and just recapping what this means for us as the non-supernatural creation, part of the non-supernatural creation, part of the natural creation. So, is there anything you? We kind of left it at the hierarchical. We stopped with that last time, I think. I didn't really have anything to add to that. Did you? Okay. Were there any particular questions about last week that somebody feels like if I had this cleared up, it would help me this week? Wow, it was clear. What can we say? All right, so.
None of the key years.
What'd you say? okay, so when it comes to these celestial creatures, created beings, they have some different abilities than we do. They, you want to speak to that?
All right, so we have Psalms 104, verse 4, says, you'll notice or potentially will recognize this passage, or at least what we're about to read. I'm going to pick up at verse 3, but it says, He, speaking of the Lord our God, He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes His messengers winds, His ministers a flaming fire. Anybody remember where we heard that also recently?
Hebrews chapter 1.
Hebrews chapter 1, that's right. Okay. Speaking of the angels, that the Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, but that the angels are flames of fire. Also, Hebrews 1:7. I had that passage down here too. Yes, great. So in appearing as fire, can you think of an example of what might indicate angels appearing as flames of fire? I can think of two references in Scripture. Yes? Genesis? Okay. All right. I appreciate that.
Manoah.
Oh, that's interesting. Okay. All right.
Manoah and his wife.
Yes, and the angel goes up in the flame when they offered the sacrifice, or when they presented the food. He put it, made it. Yes. Yeah.
Fiery bush.
Yeah. You know, there is traditions that would say that bush was actually an angel. The Hebrew tradition that there was an actual angel that was there in the bush. Yep.
Mount Horeb,
there's the angels, the 10,000s of his host with Moses. With God, when God was on the mountain was smoking with fire, and 10,000s of his host were there. His saints is what the scripture says, and that saint is understood as the holy ones. Yeah. Okay, well, what I was thinking of was the chariots of fire that were surrounding Elisha, whenever the Syrian king came to capture Elisha. The servant woke up in the morning and said, "You won't believe what's outside," scared to death. And Elisha says, "Nothing to fear. There are more with us than with them." Asked God to open his eye, and we'll look at this maybe a little bit later, but opened his eyes, and what he saw was encircling the Syrians was these flaming chariots. That should be a clue to the other one I'm about to mention.
Elijah,
when he went up in the whirlwind, right? Okay, flaming chariots of fire, and the horsemen thereof. Can you remember how it says it? What'd you say? I couldn't hear you. That's right. That's right. I couldn't remember. Thank you. All right. So appearing as fire. Also, second thing, typically they are not visible. Right. And that an example of the angels not being visible is that in 2 Kings chapter 6 with Elisha. If you'll look over there at it, 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14 says that it was told him, the king of Syria, behold, he is in Dothan, that Elisha was in Dothan. So he, the king of Syria, sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. The servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he, Elisha, said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes. Okay? So the angels are there, but our eyes don't see them. All right? So we are, as it were, one-dimensional creatures. And so we do not see the other dimensions that are in place around us, that are a part of the world around us. But the Lord opened the eyes of the servant. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This is similar to the way that God opens. Frequently in Scripture, particularly Revelation, Jesus also speaks to it. He that hath eyes to see, let him see. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Things of that nature. And it is speaking to the fact that we are physical beings, but it is the grace of God that enables us to perceive the spiritual things of God. Okay, it's the Spirit of God that teaches us. All right. Let's see. And then also, not only are they typically not visible, but they can appear as men. And I mean, like, they look like men. Right? They don't look like strange men. They look like men. So, point this. Yes.
Act like.
Yes.
Function like.
Participate. Yes. Like men. Illustration, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 2. Kind of get over there. It's 18 verse 2. And it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the earth. He said, if I found favor, let a little water be brought, wash your feet, rest under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourself, after that you may pass on. So quickly he goes and he prepares, has it prepared also, and then he took the curds and the milk, verse 8, and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they
ate.
Interesting. All right. Well, we know that these are not physical beings in the sense of that they are supernatural. They're not terrestrial. Yeah, cool. Because of what takes place later on in the chapter, or chapter 19. Also, let's look over there. Chapter 19, it says that two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And then verse 5, it says, when Lot saw them, these two angels, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And then in verse 5, it says that the men of the city, they called to Lot. And they said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And so they were seen, understood by all the inhabitants of the city to be men. I think that touches on the abilities that we have here. You have anything else?
Yep, so they appear to have roles, and their role is universally as a servant. They serve God, and they minister to the elect, which is a type of service as well. So in serving God, they are, we've already touched on, they serve as messengers, They serve as they worship. They're just basically like a eternal worship choir, not eternal, everlasting worship choir, I guess you could say. We read about that in Revelation, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the Psalms. Even when they came to announce, which a message of the incarnation, part of the announcement was a praise unto God. They shouted for joy at the beginning of the creation. So the joy was a worship of God there. The other thing would be they in their ministrations, like we talked about in Daniel, when Daniel was overcome by the vision that he was touched by the angel. They worked as gatherers of the elect. We hear about that in Matthew. They are sent.
And the occasionally. Flip side in Matthew also.
The what?
They separate the wheat from the tares. So gathering the elect and also the ungodly.
They are used in their proper state and in their improper state. We call it the improper state. So the evil, their improper state, meaning that they're in their rebellion. In both situations, they're used by God. Psalm 78 says, "He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them." In Luke, in the story of the beggar that died, they carry the beggar to Abraham's bosom in that story. That may not be literal, but it may be literal. That's hard to know. Genesis, they protected, didn't let anybody go in the garden, servants. Let's see, some more interesting things here. In Zechariah, they are seen moving things. They lifted the Ephath in Zechariah. They come with God in glory in multiple different prophecies. They're part of his train, so to speak. That's in multiple different areas there. So they are ministers to the elect in many different ways. They serve God. Everything they do is a service to God and under God's control. They're frequently seen in visions and their messenger roles. And question? No. What you got?
I have verses here if you'd like.
Okay, cool. Examples. Yeah, go ahead.
All right, so we saw this in Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Right? We have examples of that. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Yeah. Appreciate that when I was looking at that this morning, the fact that it's not that the angels come and tell the Father what's taking place. They're beholding the face of the Father, waiting for his command. It gives, in my mind, this impression that they both understand what's taking place. The angel sees, desires to help, but it's still the will of the Father what needs to be done. And so when the Father dispatches, it's like ready to go, willing with a will, right? But I can't go. It's like the dog is ready to go sick him, right? Can I go? Can I go? Yes! Right, and I'm gonna go. I'm gonna go do what I see needs to be done. Right. It gives that impression. Just
what dog? What in the case of the dog? What it was created for?
Yes.
I mean, so it's a great example. I think about the retriever who's sitting in the duck blind, and he's just like, all you got to do is say go, and he's ready. And it's just what he was made to do. I constantly have to counsel people with their animals because they get upset when they do something. But I'm saying, dude, you got to understand, that's what that dog was genetically designed to do, and that's going to do it. Like, your dog is going to bay.
More.
It's just, you're not going to get it not to do it. It's like getting me not to breathe.
All right, 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah, I would say in despair, depression, he fleeing from Jezebel after the mighty work of the Lord, and yet he's fleeing from Jezebel. And verse 4 it says, but he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Now, Elijah is here a picture of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ endured a similar type of situation in the temptation in the wilderness. And after he was tempted, the angels came and ministered unto him also. And he was, fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Acts chapter 7. Verse 53. It says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those that who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And there is a number of mentions in Scripture about how the angels also were a part of actually delivering the law to the Israelites, to Moses, as it were. And so in this this messenger, bringing the message from God to the people. Would you scoot that back, please?
So that was the verse. You already did the verse that supposedly is the guardian angel verse, so to speak. And we've already touched on that, but we should probably hit it again, that, you know, those the little children in that verse are not actual physical children per se. It's just young, immature believers is who that's talking to. And that that each elect has one or more ministering angels that God has a role for, because, I mean, it's part of the way he cares for us. He doesn't, I think it seems reasonable to me. This is, you know, when God says, you know, not one hair of your head will, you know, I know them all, and not one of them will have anything happen to it unless I allow it to do. You know, part of the way he protects and guides his providence is that he has his angels. He has his ministering spirits that are doing his work at all times. So, but that's real. But at the same time, we can find it assuring but we have to find it assuring in the correct way. We have to find it assuring in the fact that God has his ways and means of doing whatever he wants to have come pass. So our hope is not in our guardian angel, but our hope is in the Lord who is telling. It would be like having your hope in that dog. You know, your hope shouldn't be in that dog. Your hope should be in the creator of that dog, who made it that way, who's got it, who assigned it to you for the time being, so to speak. So, we wanted to touch on the idea of guardian angels. You know, that's not something we've heavily emphasized in our family, but in some areas, it's very heavy. I think in the Catholic realms, it's very heavily. In fact, it's emphasized over too much in the actual pray to them and all this other stuff, which is incorrect. We don't pray to angels. We don't even listen to them without first checking and discerning if they're actually telling us the truth. So, I don't know if I have anything else to add to that. Do you?
You have a question?
Is part of the role to angels when they protect the Lot from burning?
Yeah. I mean, that's an example of the angels, of God sending angels to minister in that particular way. Sure is. And we're told that there are times we may be being hospitable to angels unaware that we're doing it. So sometimes we don't know when we're interacting with these angels. And that lends to this to the precept of that the interaction with angels is not, it's not something we should seek after. We're going to get more into that later. It's not something that is normative, that God wants us to know that we were. In fact, I don't even know that Lot knew that those were angels. It doesn't say he knew that they were angels. It's just it doesn't say that Abraham knew necessarily when he was, at least when they first came up, that they were angels. So, I mean, we need to, if we follow Christ's example, we won't be a problem. Because we will be hospitable to all men in the context, proper context there. And I mean, I've had times where I can speak to times where it's like I just had this impression I was supposed to help this person. I was supposed to be hospitable to this person. I know y'all think that's pretty wild for me to say that, but I have had those before, and I've done it. And it's like, I don't know why I'm doing this, because this is just not me to do this. But I did it, and afterwards I was like, that was weird, but okay, I feel like I should do it. There was one time I was a guy standing by the interstate needing to go to Meridian, and I got some help. I didn't do it by myself because that wouldn't have been wise, but took him down to Meridian. Never seen him again. I don't know who he was or anything. And I don't know that he was, I'm not saying he was an angel, but you don't know when that happens sometimes. And probably more likely it won't even be something like that. It'd probably be even more normal so that you don't even know that, it was an angel. But these roles that they play obviously are like that. They're like that guardian dog or retriever, and they were designed by God to do these things, and therefore they fit the purpose that God had in creating the angels to start with. And so I guess I will put as the top purpose is their ministering a purpose, but there seems to be some other hints at other purposes. You want to go? You got anything for that? These right here. Do you have that on there?
Yes.
Did you have anything?
Just some verses to go along
with.
All right,
go ahead.
Yeah.
Do your verse.
All right, so in relation to the terrestrial world, it appears that there is an aspect that they have rule over parts of creation. So we see this specifically in Daniel, where it speaks of the princes of Greece, the prince of Persia, as well as Daniel being told that Michael, one of the chief princes, and your chief prince is are all a part of this spirit world. So let me read the verses here, like verse chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verse 11, It says, he said to me, this angel said, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understood the words that I speak to you and stand, understand the words and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word, he said to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand this, that, and the other, I was coming, but I was detained. Verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So here's this prince of the kingdom of Persia, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And then later, it's going to tell us, verse 20, that, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. So we're told that not just is he a chief prince, but he is Daniel's prince. Prince in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, speaks to a ruler. Okay, not so much the son of a king that could fit in many places, but it is speaking of one who has judicial authority, one who is reigning over. Right. So the princes of Israel, either the prince was the son of the previous prince, or he is the one that is elected to be the prince, the ruler in that area, to be the judge of that area. And then we have in relating angels in relation to the terrestrial world, we also see that ultimately angels will be lower than man. Though the angels appear to be have superiority to men currently, yet 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 indicates that we will rule.
Are we using angels geographically now? Or because you talked about the princes of Persia, but you said...
I'm using it very generically. Okay, my apologies. That's a mistake there. Yes. These supernatural entities... It would appear that there's going to be a role reversal with the glorification of the body of mankind after the resurrection, and that Scripture says that you will rule angels, okay, that the saints will rule angels, and those angels would be considered or understood as supernatural beings, undefined supernatural beings.
Yeah, so I think it was Paul. Wasn't it Paul that said,
1 Corinthians
6. Yeah, you know, don't you know you are to be judging angels? And that's where that ruling idea comes into play. And he's using, I think, angels generically there as well. So, yes, go ahead.
Also, Nebuchadnezzar, we see that the supernatural... The watchers made judgment on Nebuchadnezzar as to what should happen to him. So, specifically, I mean, that is, it says the watchers have decreed. So they've made a judgment. The princes, as it were.
Whoever the watchers.
Prince,
yeah, yeah.
Being a judge. That's right. Connecting right. The term there.
Yeah, and so like we are, so like right now, we're lower than the angels, not like physically lower, but in a sense, they're in the heavens, we're on the earth. That's not really what we're talking about, but we're lower in the sense of like we're not as powerful as they are right now. In these limited mortal bodies, we're not as powerful. And however, I think one of the keys is that coming into glory. There will be a transformation of the body, but also of the abilities and the mind as well. I mean, it seems to go along with that as well. So, was that all? Did you have, okay? Any questions? Comments? They're watchers also. I mean, they're good and bad watchers,
good
apparently.
And bad watchers, yeah. And princes. Mm-hmm. And they would all be considered sons of God too, but they were different. What they fell, so they're no longer sons, maybe.
Yeah, so that's where it gets difficult. There is no, like, I mean, scriptural, like, go-to hierarchy thing. So it's more like a, you know, we're just sort of sorting them out best we can based on, you know, little bits of data here and there. So it's not quite, you know, if we use the closeness to God situation, then, I mean, sons of God are part of the divine council, apparently. And therefore, they have access to God, but they're not there necessarily all the time, it doesn't seem like. Because he calls them together in Job. He calls them together, it seems like. I mean, so, you know.
So the sons of God are kind of like the highest, and some of them fail.
Well, highest is, again, what do you mean by highest? Do you mean like in a hierarchy, closest to God? No, actually, the cherubim, seraphim would probably be the closest because they're like right there at the throne in all the visions. Okay. And it could be that the sons of God are seraphim.
There's no solid indication.
So, right. So exactly where they certainly fit in as some of the as they appear to be some of the most powerful, most influential of the celestial beings. So you can almost even just make it two groups. You got just sort of your run-of-the-mill messengers, and then you got the next group up. This, you know, and then but they've got all these different notations or delineations, and I think we mentioned this last time. It could be that principalities, powers, authorities are just simply like ranks within, or just abilities, like a carpenter and a plumber and an electrician, or, you know, they're all tradesmen, right? But they do different things. And so they can all be the same, but just have different roles and different responsibilities and powers.
Mike, let's speak to Psalm 82.
Okay, so if you look at Psalm 82, this whole passage is interpreted two different ways. Some would say that God is metaphorically calling earthly rulers that act like they are God. That's who he's talking to here. But there is, with so much in Scripture that points to these gods not being this, not being men, but actually being supernatural creatures. Consider Psalm 82 in that regard. Okay, it says, God has taken his place in the divine council, which we just spoke about. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. In my opinion, this is kind of speaking to God having called these princes together and said, this is what you should be doing. And then, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken.
Talking about men there, right?
Yes, I think so. Yeah. In verse 6, he says, and so that you're to instruct them. You're supposed to teach them, enlighten them. This is very...
Because we're lower than they are. We have neither knowledge or understanding.
Right.
In that sense, we're lower in that sense.
So in verse 6, he continues and speaking, and he said, I have said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Amen.
That last is just like the psalmist giving God some praise. It's like, that's not really, I mean, right?
The culmination. That's
what it looks like.
Yes, it does. It's the culmination. Yeah.
Is part of the sons of God Satan and Job?
It would appear to be. No, it's not strongly definitive. Like, is seraphim sons of God? It's not strongly definitive. Like, yep, right here, this passage firmly connects the two. But there is a strong indication in that direction, in my mind.
And you think they inherit all the nations, is implying what you had kind of mentioned before, that
yes,
that those sons have them at the time they had them.
Yes. Until the resurrection.
Now it's going to be,
yep,
you're going to die and God's going to inherit them all.
That's right.
So it turns out, though, although all everything God made was good, even amongst the celestial beings, there were those who rebelled. You got something before we go there? Okay. I thought you were saying
Oh,
what?
Yes, I'm down.
Oh, but you're like that dog, ready to go. Is that what you are?
We sang about this in 58.
We sang about this in Psalm 58, okay? And do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrong, your hands deal out violence on the earth. There's a strong connection. Man, okay, that'll take us. But anyway, we've sung about it. Maybe we can come back and talk a little bit more about it, but that'll definitely take us in a different direction.
So the direction at the moment is the contrast, the angels who are kept their proper place versus those who did not and were ultimately cast out. And one of the things that I'm not prepared to get into is what's going on is, like, there's different ideas about exactly what's going on now. Which ones are still active, which ones are bound in gloomy chains, because we do hear that some are bound in gloomy chains already. And so there's a diversity of opinion there. However, there's not any diversity of opinion within Christendom about that there are some that kept their place and some that did not. And the ones that kept their place, there's a characteristic about them, it appears, at least one, and that is that they interact with man only when God commands. Appears. Whereas those who did not keep their place interact with man in rebellion to God, in ways that are in rebellion to God. You want to elaborate on that? So just a few bullet points on those on the angels who kept their proper place, those supernatural beings that kept their proper place. When there is an interaction, it'll be that God commanded it, first of all. God would have said, go and do this, or go and tell this person this, or something like that. First thing we see, if we look through all the different interactions, that these interactions, they cause fear. The response of mortal man to the interaction with the celestial being, the good celestial beings, cause fear, weakness, impromptu and improperly placed worship. In some cases, even cause your hair to stand up. It's an intense interaction to start with. Do you have anything to add to that? Yes, verses.
Examples of this we saw when we read Daniel. Daniel fell down, was weak, and yet he was given strength by the angel, and he said, "Whew, I have strength to stand up now and actually have this conversation with you." We also see it in Luke chapter 1 with Zechariah as well as with Mary, and then in chapter 2, verse 10, with the angels in the field. All of these, the angels are saying, when after they appear, fear not. Okay, so all of these were also not in the form of man, in the sense of it was obvious that this is a distinct
supernatural
individual. Yeah, not terrestrial. Okay, and it created a concern.
Daniel, though, there is one reference to Daniel that says the man, but I can't remember if that was the Gabriel one or another one. Anyway,
there's one in Revelation that speaks of I'm
yeah.
a man.
There's lots of places in Revelation where John is like overcome and worshiping, start trying to worship, and they're saying no. Over and over and over, they characterize themselves as a what? The angels say, no, I'm just a what?
Fellow servant.
So, quite frankly, I'm not sure I want to have an interaction with an angel. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't sound all that. However, it is interesting though that once the angels, they're not going to leave you in your terror. They generally say, "Fear not." And after that happens, we see that that's effective. And the one coming to receive the message is very effective. In fact, it's so effective in Zechariah's case, he says, "Oh, you're kidding me," to the angel. That's where you get the famous, "I am Gabriel, and I stand before God." And because of that, you're not going to be able to talk. Remember the Zechariah thing? So I think that's kind of a very interesting contrast that initially there's this overwhelming, "Oh my goodness, I can't even stand up," or "I want to," like, "Oh, you must be God, I'm going to worship you." And then apparently within moments, it could be like, "Nah, I don't think you're really telling me the right thing," which is just it's just like classic for us, right? It's classic for us to be like, "Did you really say God?" Right? So the other thing is that they will not contradict God. They will not tell you or bring you a message or anything that will be in contradiction with what God has said is true. And Paul even says, he cautions, he says, not even if an angel brings you a message contrary to the gospel, should you believe it. And so they will not do that. So what that means is, you got some verses?
Just Galatians 1:8.
Yeah. What that means is that you have to know what is true so that you can discern whether this spirit, 1 John 4:1, says, you have to discern this spirit and know whether it is a spirit that is bringing you a message from God or a message of their own, which will be not for your good, but for your evil.
Galatians 1, it says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed."
And that sort of, to wrap that up, and it's still about the message being true, is what we read in Deuteronomy, where it said also that you will know the validity of the prophet by if the message comes true. Anything else there to the characteristics of? And so this is important because you need to know, be able to understand the difference, because it could be that you might get a unbelieving spirit that trying to lead you astray in some way, and that would be the next category, which would be those that did not keep their proper place. You can contrast those, and they will always have a message with a lie or a twisted truth in it. It will not be a true message. And this is where you have to be super careful, because it's like, the Spirit told me I need to do this.
Which one?
Yeah. Which spirit would that be? And anytime you hear somebody saying something like that, and they're telling you that, they'll usually say it like this: "Well, God told me that I need to do this," but it'll be something contradictory to the Scripture, and you can be like, "No, God didn't tell you that." Yeah. So, another kind of interesting thing is that whereas the angels who are sent by God in proper interactive events, they just appear. And they sort of interrupt your life. It seems like they just impose themselves in the life of these people. It seems, though, that in at least in some cases, that the evil needs to be invited in. You got some verses for that? Yeah, I don't know that we got any particular verses. I mean, because we see it happen in both ways, but we also see, I think this goes to this idea of the mediums and the fortune telling and the the necromancers and that sort of thing, where these people are going looking for messages. And that is inviting it in. That's like playing with a Ouija board or that sort of thing. That is actually an invitation, opening yourself up to an evil interaction. You got anything to add to that?
So no specific passage that actually says you must invite them in, but illustrations would be like what we read in Deuteronomy 18 today, as well as Genesis, the interaction with the serpent in the garden. They appear and they put forward the lie, the twisted perversion of the truth, and attempt to seduce you from believing that God is true and that God is good. They want you to doubt Him. Okay, that is ultimately where this is, where this goes. And in that doubt, you need something else to be your truth. They really don't care what it is. They're just looking for it to not be God. But in that, there is this. We see the demons that were cast out that wander through the desolate, evil spirits that wander through the desolate wilderness and come back to the uninhabited human person and go and gather more than himself and come back in. And the idea of title or right, in the sense of like property, you have title to a property. Mankind was given the earth to rule, to have dominion over, and there is some form of giving it away in their interaction with believing the lie of the devil, and that Jesus Christ came back and took possession back from Satan, and now again brings us to where we were before and says, now go, take dominion, like you were supposed to do at the beginning. But all of that is not in the spiritual interaction, it is about you believing a lie that is the issue. It's not about the power of this, I want to say demonic, but this disobedient supernatural being. It's not so much how powerful they are. The truth is more powerful than they. And if you believe the truth, they have no power over you.
Especially now the strong man's been found.
Absolutely. But if you will believe the lie, whatever lie it is, then you have opened the door. And so I would look at John chapter 8. It says that John chapter 8 and verse 43, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, "Why do you not understand what I say?" Okay. Who is Jesus? He is the truth. What is he speaking? He speaks the truth. And he only speaks what the Father has given him to say. All right. So he knows what the Father has said. He is only speaking what the Father has said. He speaks the truth and not a lie. Why don't you understand me? Here's why. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You don't want the truth. You would prefer, well, if you don't want the truth, what are you preferring?
A lie.
A lie. You would prefer a lie. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil.
Yeah, I think we should expand that word lie, because we sit here and we think, oh, well, I don't like lies. You know, like, I don't want you to tell me that book is yellow when it's really red. That's like a lie. But it's actually broader than lies. It's like you like your own conclusions better than God's conclusions. See, that it doesn't sound like to us a lie, but it is a lie. It's like, so God has said this, and if you think, I think this, you're now preferring a lie. You're preferring something that's not true. Whereas, you know, I think there's this idea that a lie is always an attempt to deceive versus just you've chosen to believe something that's not true. That's a little different nuance to that. So I just want to expand that. Mm-hmm. So, because a lot of times it's not the direct lie. So it's more this, I don't like that answer. I want this. I want this. I'm choosing. I want something else to be true. And we're living in a world right now, like, people are saying that there's, well, I want something else to be true. So everybody's got to bow the knee to me, right? Because I'm going to be God in this situation.
Yeah. That would be interacting with the devil, yes. Yeah, and that is believing a lie. Yeah, he went against what God had said, this is the direction of truth. And he said, no, I want truth, so I'm going to go where God said not to go to get it. And those two things do not go together. Yes, he was believing a lie. He was not believing that God was separated from him. He was not accepting it. He should have repented. He should have gone to God and said, I repent because of my sin, my transgression. Initially, that offering of the sacrifice when he was not supposed to.
Saul, what's his question?
King Saul. Yeah, that's a little interesting one because I think in the account he tries to go to God for an answer. Mm-hmm. He doesn't hear anything. Well, why did he not hear anything? Because he wasn't getting the answer he wanted, basically. He had already gotten the answer before, which was, you should not have done this, and you should repent. And he didn't. He justified that away, and God took and removed the spirit from him and left him with no spirit, like the dude that the demon left, and then there's no spirit there, and seven more powerful came. So, yes, like sort of like Saul. Saul went looking for, he opened the door. He was opening the door for an evil spirit.
Which was two?
What?
Which was two, right?
Yeah, the rich was, that's what she did normally. That was her normal way of, I guess, making a living or so, whatever it was.
Two. Apparently. She was known.
Labeled as a witch, yeah. Or a medium. Medium, I think, is a little bit more precise at what she was. She was a medium.
So
she wanted to make a connection with the supernatural
world. Other dimension, yeah. So you are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He's a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. This is John chapter 8. I am at verse
44.
Thank you. The end of verse 44. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And that, to come back to Saul, Samuel had even told him, God's not going to answer you. God's done with you. And Saul never, never would repent. He never would confess his sin and go back and say, you know, I deserve this, but I'm wrong and you are right. And he doubled down on that by going to the witch of Endor, because he was saying, no, I will hear from God. There's a lot of contradiction in there. I will hear from God. So I'm going to go do what God said not to do.
To hear from God.
To talk to someone God said, don't do it this way. It's just so many contradictions, okay? Which, that's twisting. That the logic is flawed. Okay, that's not how that works. And so this, the message will be a lie. It will twist the truth. Let's see. You want to go on with another?
Yeah, so So if you want to say characteristics to watch out for, basically false prophets are going to be either if they're in human form, they're getting their message a lot of times from an evil spirit. If at any point, remember that if you are approached by a proper messenger of God, and you tried to worship it, they always would stop you and not let you do that. If it's an evil messenger, they want you to worship them. They certainly allow it and even encourage that. It also appears that, you know, you can't always go by your first inclination of like how you feel if you were approached, because in some cases it can be, you can feel anxious or like a foreboding or like an evil feeling. But in some cases they come as angels of light, and they come in a friendly way. So you have to be careful. You can't. It's basically, they come in what? In a lie. They come as a ruse, because the proper thing would be to be completely in terror. They're evil. They're not of God, and they are more powerful than you are. They can only mimic God and God's creation in anything they do. Anything they do will be a mimic of that, and it will be a twisting of it. It will not be true. Do you have any verses for those?
Particularly, in the sense of Genesis says that the sons of God came into the daughters of men and produced earthly seed, terrestrial seed. This is what God had just told Eve was going to happen, chapter or two previously, where he said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, which is the gospel, that is the first presentation that God was going to come and destroy the serpent, as well as bring salvation to his people. And so this thing of they can only mimic God is not a bad thing. It is anything that is, except for God, is created by God. God is the ultimate creator. So anything that we do, anything that anything does, is coming, flowing out of that creator. We are not original. So everything only creates what God has already created. We take elements of it and we reproduce it in different ways. We display the glory of God in our different creations. That's all we're doing. We're already taking what is there and drawing it out and saying, oh, look at this. This is what God put into his creation. Right? It's a glorious thing. But with that, just because you've never seen something doesn't mean that it's new. So if the angel comes, this evil supernatural being comes and does something that is unique, spectacular, it's still within what God has already done. Okay? So if you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia and the silver chair and the aroma in the room that would cause that dulling effect, that is what typically is taking place. You need to step back from the wonder of it and glorify God. If this is not causing you to think more of God, you need to step back from the situation. That's a great key that you're being deceived by something. Step back from the situation. Get away from that green incense. Clear your head. Burn something, your foot. Okay, smell some marsh wiggle. You need to smell some marsh wiggle. Okay? Get your head cleared and remember the truth. That's a wonderful story. Yeah, you really need to read it. The Chronicles of Narnia.
I must have missed that.
Man, it's awesome.
Did it have that cat in school?
Where do you come from?
Okay, so a lot of what we're getting into here is what I would term spiritual warfare. And I've got a little section on spiritual warfare, if you think this is a good time to go into it. Okay, because in this discussion, when we're talking about the demons, the evil entities, evil supernatural beings, we are talking about spiritual warfare. All right, so... That the passage here in John chapter 8 where the devil is a murderer and a liar from the beginning, he just does not stand in the truth, is critical foundation principle for understanding the interaction with the devil, with any evil supernatural creature. Basically, interacting with anybody. Okay, but in spiritual warfare, what is taking place is that Satan tempts. We see this in Genesis chapter 1. The very first account of the serpent is that he is tempting. And how is he tempting? Help me out, guys. Y'all know this. How is he tempting?
Twisting truth.
I can appreciate that. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. It's asking a question that disparages God. Okay? It's putting forward something that causes you. Is your wife really faithful? Really? You've never thought anything? Oh, come on. See, that is a devious, malicious, trying to separate brethren, but, you know, married couple, whatever, instead of declaring the truth. Proverbs is full of this, and I get too far away from what we're talking about. But the principles involved in spiritual warfare, you read Proverbs, and you look at the wisdom, the fool, the evil man, and so forth, it is just filled, I mean, just gobs of good stuff on how to understand and interact with spiritual warfare. But to understand that the supernatural, evil supernatural beings tempt man to sin. We see this with Jesus Christ. They tempted him. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5 also says, for this reason, there it is. Yeah. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So the tempter, we are tempted also by evil supernatural beings. Okay. So this is just God was tempted, Jesus Christ. And in that also we are tempted. And then not only does he just tempt, but he has a second facility that he uses. Okay, and we should not be ignorant of his devices. And these are the devices of the devil. One, he tempts. Two, he is the accuser of the brethren. If you look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. And so here we have both what the evil supernatural beings do, as well as our defense against them. Okay, so Satan accuses, and not only does he accuse us before God, though he's been cast down now, he will accuse you to yourself, and he will put in front of you how you are not worthy. And you know what you should say to that?
That's right.
Amen and amen. But I'm not standing here before you as I am worthy. I stand here only worthy in Jesus Christ, for he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You can accuse me to God all you want. And you, the problem if you accuse me to God like this is that you're telling the truth, and you're going to have a problem with that. Okay? So you got to work around that, accuser. But secondly, the real truth is that I am worthy in Jesus Christ. And that's what it said there in verse 10. It said that they conquered him. They conquered who? They conquered the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. I have been redeemed. Let me tell you about my experience with Jesus Christ. Okay? Let me give my testimony of Jesus Christ, of salvation, of his work in my life. Okay, that is defeats. They can't do anything about that. They can't get past the reality of who Jesus Christ is. So Satan is the accuser. He wants to demean us. He wants us to become depressed, despondent. He wants us to be focused on ourself. Do you know what it's called to be focused on yourself?
Pride.
When you're thinking about yourself, I don't care how you're thinking about yourself, if you're focused on yourself, for good or for bad, I'm such a terrible person. Oh, I'm such a terrible person. You're proud. You're proud. You need to turn to Jesus Christ and praise Him for His greatness over how terrible, over and above how terrible you are. Okay? If your reality, focus on yourself does not turn into praise of God, then it is revealing itself as pride. Right? So, Satan is the accuser. We acknowledge the truth in the accusation, and we praise God for His ability and His promise, His faithfulness, despite our failings. So we see in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan accuses God to us. Okay, Satan said that God actually wants to keep you in your place. He's got His thumb, and He's got His thumb on you. He wants to keep you down. If you actually ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you would be like Him. And He doesn't want that. Okay? So, I mean, God's only given you these commandments so that you can't be like Him. Okay? He accuses God to us. He's trying to disparage God. Secondly, us to God. We saw that in Revelation chapter 12 here we just read. But also, He accuses others to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "These things God hath revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." I am reading 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians.
Second Corinthians
2:10. No. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. That is what I do have down here. I was reading 1 Corinthians there.
2:10.
"Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Okay? So Satan uses the offenses between us, against us, to destroy us, okay? By reminding us, which is in Proverbs. Remember that thing about digging up evil? "An ungodly man diggeth up evil." Okay? He's looking for the dirt, likes to spread it around, and his tongue is like a...
It's a burning fire.
Yeah, coals of fire. Yeah, that destroys, burns up. And the tongue is a fire. And so we begin... What?
The digging it up.
Yes.
Is active, going after.
Yes. And brings it and would use it between us. Okay? So also, he accuses us to ourselves. We see this in Matthew chapter 27. And my example here would be that Judas. Judas was... After he betrayed Christ, then he went and hanged himself when he saw what he had done. And we have where it says that Satan entered into Judas, but we do not have a place where it says that he ever left him. And so this is more my interpretation, and granted with that, but part of the reality of this demonic. This influence, this evil spiritual influence, he went and killed himself because of his sin.
Which would be the natural result.
Absolutely.
Consistent.
Yep. Self-destruction. Self-destruction. All those who hate me, Jesus said, love death. Okay, so it is the consistent, natural outworking. All right, so... Also, by the way, one of the things here with temptation is that Satan, when he tempts us with good, and he also tempts us with evil. We see this with Jesus Christ. When Christ was tempted, he was not tempted with evil. He was tempted with good. He was tempted with things that were proper, that actually Scripture said were going to take place. The problem was is that he was putting forward when it should take place, and it was not in submission to what God had said.
It goes back to twisting the truth.
Twisting the truth, absolutely. All right, so... Yep. You got anything to say to that?
Yeah, we can't leave this without... So we got to discuss possession, the demonic possession. Talked about a bunch in the Gospels and in other parts of the New Testament. Acts. Is there an Acts? I'm not sure if I can remember it being anywhere else particularly. Mainly in the narratives of the New Testament. Not so much in the Old Testament, interestingly.
We have evil spirits.
We have evil spirits mentioned there.
Saul.
And so... again, this is one of those inference places where it just, you know, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, and maybe that was part of the difference between, you know, we have Jesus Christ in the flesh, in the world, and the Spirit going out from him, I think, already, it seems like, in some ways. If you have the Spirit of God in you, the question would be, is it possible to be possessed by an evil spirit? It seems that the answer would be no. That doesn't mean you can't be led astray or influenced or tempted or that sort of thing, but that's not the same thing as actual possession. It appears that there's a heavy, the New Testament influence. When it talks about them, it's talking about that they're being cast out. They're being sent away. And we got the whole thing about Jesus bound the strong man, he says. And every time that you see a possessed situation in the New Testament, those evil spirits slash demons, whichever word you want to use, because, I mean, it depends on your definition of a demon. They acknowledge that Jesus is Christ and that he is God and that he has authority over them. And, in fact, they acknowledge that the apostles have been given authority over them, and they obeyed in most cases. The only time we have where they don't is when there was the one... Jesus had to come out with prayer and fasting, and it was because of the lack of belief of the apostles and the disciples. And then we even have it as far as to say there was I don't have the verse, but the interaction where there's an individual who tells the spirit to leave, and he says, "Jesus, I know, Paul, I've heard of, but you, I have no idea who you are. You have no authority over me." And so it just goes to talk about as a true believer with the Holy Spirit, and it's not us, but the Holy Spirit in us, faith in that promise and in that position in Christ brings about authority over the evil spirits, particularly over the what are termed demons in the New Testament. The question still remains, you know, are the demons simply disembodied spirits roaming the earth? Possibly they could already be bound and done with now, in contrast to pre-AD 70. There's that possibility. So that now those particular demons aren't even around, but they're already bound, and now we just deal with evil spirits. They're still still active. There's a lot of kind of open-ended questions with that particular area. But and we have lots of people, lots of stories about, quote, casting out demons. We don't have any authoritative scripture on that post AD 70. So did I just muddy it up more, or did I help it anyway? What do you think? Yeah, really? You don't want to even go there? Okay. Y'all want to discuss it? Anybody got? I guess I want to like put forward, I think that as a believer, you need to put your faith in the power of God that is in you, and walk in faith and walk in victory. Walk with that spiritual armor that you have been given, not that you had to do to get, but that you were just given. We need to just utilize it.
Just a thought on it. Jesus said he bound the strong man, and he cast out demons. The timing seems like demons could still be, at least in that time. They know the binding of Satan doesn't preclude a demon still being able does mean that Christ, you know, that their power, Satan's power to make it keep happening is gone.
Yeah, so I think that's legit. I think it, you know, they might not even be related. The binding of Satan, well, actually, it got to be related, because in the context of Jesus being asked or being accused of being Beelzebub, and therefore doing something, casting demons out. So there was this connection, and his answer is basically, I'm not the devil. I wouldn't do that. That would be contradictory to what I'm trying to. I would be my ultimate purpose, and you know, and he talks about how can the house be made clean, or unless the strong man, how can you plunder the house unless the strong man has been bound? And so the context is that casting out of the demons is plundering the house of evil.
Well, it still could be that Satan can guide these demons and have them go into people.
Like a squad.
Well, he can't, by his will, keep them there. If it's God's will that they go out, there's nothing he can do about it, because his power has been removed.
Yeah, I mean, they didn't just automatically leave, right? And some people even point to this idea of needing to go out into the world and dispossess the world of, you know, in the sense of dispossess it. And we need to possess it, and in doing so, we're getting rid of all the evil possession, the evil influences. And they use the analogy of when they came into the promised land, you know, God delivered Og and Sion, you know, sort of like God said, okay, go do this, and I'm going to deliver them, and he delivers them from the first giants. Then it says, go into the land, now you get rid of the rest of them, and I'll be with you. And I'll lead you, I'll go before you, but yeah, you got a job to go and get rid of it. And so some people have made the analogy of Christ came and bound the strong man, just like getting rid of Og and Sion. And now we're told go out and take dominion, and we're told to take dominion in the Great Commission, and to go forth and preach the gospel is a form of taking dominion. Guess on that?
Telling the truth. That's the gospel, the good news. Believing what God has said is taking dominion.
Yeah, and we got, I mean, you could even go to examples of some of the great, some of the, quote, great or well-known missionaries who went out. Like the guy, I can't remember his name, he went to, and he went to, I think it was in the, you know, to the German, the, what, you, what were they called when they were, before they were Germans, they were, the barbarians, basically, of the north. And, you know, they were worshiping this god, and it was this tree, right? And obviously, and he just goes and he says, you know, this god is nothing.
Gaul.
Gaul. The Goths? Gaul, that was France, wasn't it? Gaul was France. So he goes in, and he's like, you know, they're worshiping these gods, right? These, we call them false gods. Well, he goes in, and he's like, your gods are nothing. And there's, you know, they had this sacred tree. And he said, and to show you, I'm going to cut the tree down. And if your gods are, he pulled an Elijah on them. He said, if your gods are real, have them strike me down for cutting their special tree down. And he cuts the tree down, and nothing happens to him. And I would say God protected him from the gods there, from the little g gods that were, I mean, that were influencing these people. They might not have been a prince over them anymore, but they were still being influenced, and he was protected. God said, nope. You know, he went in God's name, went in Jesus' name with his power, and his power was more powerful than the others, than any power, but specifically here, than these people's little g god that they were worshiping. And so that's just like that's an example of going out in faith and saying, you know, nothing formed against me shall prosper, God willing. I mean, when we got other examples of the missionary went out to the South American Indians, landed the plane, and was immediately killed, right? I can't remember his name. I'm like, Elliot, all right? It wasn't God's will that particular time, it was his will that he gave his life, and that ultimately influenced other people to go in and proclaim the gospel there. So, you know, you got to put God will be done on everything.
Yeah. Any questions?
I was thinking about that idea of Satan going into Judas. And I know we can't know this, but it was kind of jives to me that if they have this ability, that angels, good angels, good messengers, go into people sometimes.
Or have the possibility anyway.
Because it would explain how we would entertain angels unaware. But just one way. Because to me, I'm like, you know, that he has to not know the person and this and that and that. So maybe it's more common than we think because of that. God allows his ministering angels to minister to us in a weird way like that to influence. It's always an influence because he went into Judas and influenced him to potentially commit suicide.
Yeah, the difference would be we already have the Holy Spirit in us. I don't think that's my point, is that there's no need, first of all, nor room for another spirit. And we have no examples of that in Scripture either. And I don't think historically the church has held that happens, if that matters to you. All right, so the importance of believing what the Scriptures say about this is, first of all, prevent deceptions. Secondly, avoid idolatry, witchcraft, sorcery, etc. We need to follow this admonitions against that. And lastly, interpret the Scripture correctly. So, and all this is important because there is this, we go back to the idea that there is this reality of the supernatural, and that while it's there, we have no instruction to seek any interaction with it. We are just told it's there, And when it's necessary and right, there will be a revelation to us about it, potentially. But to seek it is against God's will. I think a lot of times, you said something earlier that came to my mind, that part of the scriptural admonitions that will help in this area is the admonitions to be content in all that God has given you. First of all, we got the entirety of the Word. So the reality is that you can read it for a lifetime and you'll never completely have gotten the whole Word, so to speak. You'll never have grasped it completely. So you can always be going to the Word, but this idea of discontent is where the temptations can take hold, is when you allow discontent to come in to your heart and mind. So we're told, do not seek interaction with the celestial world. If you do bump into the celestial world, being able to recognize what's going on here, is this something I should be running away from or listening to, is important as well. And so the reality of this is, number one, if we're going to believe what God said, we should believe in this part of His creation as well. We should acknowledge it. We should understand what its role is. And we should then walk in faith regarding it. Faith would say, don't go looking for it. Faith would say, test it when you do think you might have bumped into it. Faith would say, have no fear, only fear God. Faith would say, believing that God has overcome all of it, Jesus has overcome all of it, and that in Christ, He has ultimate authority over all of it. And that pretty much wraps it up. Want to add anything? Okay. Any concluding questions, comments, or something you want to, that we didn't touch on?
Can all the angels change form into anything other than man?
We don't know.
You just went there, huh?
No, that's a good question. We don't know the answer.
No.
I mean, even like when Ezekiel is taken to the throne room and sees the creatures with multiple faces, did they have all those faces at one time, or did they like change in front of him so that they actually, or were there four of them and they all had one, each had a different face? We don't know. There was one point I was thinking earlier that I didn't make. I can't remember exactly where it fit in, but it seems reasonable that if there are varying ranks/purposes/abilities within the angelic realm, celestial being realm, that during the rebellion, there could have been, you know, in representation of all the different ones that fell, so that it would not necessarily just been the sons of God, or just be all these just messenger angels or whatever. It seems reasonable that there was a variety, of all that did. But I don't have anything that definitively says that. The creatures? Yeah.
Revelation,
They were right around the throne, so if you do it by how close they were to God, they were pretty high up there in the rank.
Divine council.
Do what?
Divine council.
Don't know.
The statement divine council is in specific. We don't know who's actually called. We have some indication.
We do have some indication of who's called, but we don't have an exhaustive list. That's a good question. We'll have to consult with each other.
We do, but it's very rough. I mean, it's just bones. There's no meat on it, so.
It's a lot in there.
I'll email it out. Are you being tempted at the moment? Well, they're going to, the demons said, you know, you are Jesus. I mean, when Jesus was there, they said, you know, you are Jesus Christ, and they proclaimed him the Son of God. But there's a key verse that tells you, and I can't remember which one it is now.
Is that the one thing they can't lie about?
Well, it says that they can't declare that Jesus is the Christ, but by the Spirit of God. So there's a permission to, as it were, okay, for one to declare that, and we should, I'll pull it up here.
Yeah, I'm trying to find that verse. There's a verse that says they will not do something.
It says they'll tremble.
Do the demons fear and tremble? Fear and tremble? Yeah, they do that, but.
Y'all know what we're looking for? Oh. So. I got to think how to say it, because if I can do that, then I can find it. So, no one, and it's in 1 John. I think it's in 1 John. No one can say, mm-hmm. no one can say that Jesus is the Christ, but by the Spirit of God. Well, I'll just put this into Google and see what it says.
First Corinthians
12:3.
First John says, "Test the Spirit."
No man can say Jesus is Lord, but in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, yep. Concerning spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit.
1 John 4:2.
And maybe that's the distinction. If we look at the encounters of the demons declaring Jesus is the Christ, there's specifically, that is not saying he's Lord.
They're not willing to say, I'm supposed to submit to you, even though they know they have to.
So what would be the question you would need to ask?
Is Jesus Lord? I mean, that would be a good start. But if we take the examples, I'm just saying, if we take the examples of interactions, it's a true interaction from a messenger of God, you're going to be like probably on your face or wanting to worship it, and it's going to say, nope, don't worship me. I'm here from God. I got this message for you. And then the message is going to comport and correlate and be right in line with what we already know about God in the Scriptures too. And you didn't ask for him to come. You know, even Daniel, when he was praying, Before the angel came, he was not praying that God send him a word. He was simply praying for Israel. He wasn't saying, oh God, send me an angel, tell me a message, give me a vision kind of thing. He'd already had a bunch of visions, by the way, but he was not praying for that. God just decided, hey, I'm going to send this. I don't believe he was praying. He was, course, it is interesting that God, just the minute he went to start praying, the thing is, the prayer didn't bring the angel. God said, pray because I'm sending you an angel, because I'm sending you a message. Because the minute he started praying, the messenger was on his way. Remember? It just took a while to get there because it was held up. And there's one other little thing. These sons of God that are, or these princes of nations, they're not always only fighting or interfering with God, you know, with the goodness. They also interfere with each other, because we have an instance where the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece were, you know, at odds with each other, which I thought was interesting.
One note, talking about spiritual warfare, I would recommend that you read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Give you a pretty decent idea of the devices of Satan in a allegorical form. All right. Any other questions? Yeah.
In 1 John 4:2, NET says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus is the Christ, who has come in the flesh, is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world." I don't know, that might have been what you were looking for.
No, it was that 1 Corinthians verse. Yes. This is good too. Thank you.